I want to begin this morning with a question, and the question is this. What would you rather? Would you rather have Jesus sitting beside you physically this morning in church, in his glorified and resurrected body, meaning that you could touch him, you could eyeball him, you could look him square in the eyes, you could hear his voice, you could even ask him to see his nail-pierced hands and see his nail-pierced side? Or would you rather, as is the reality right now, that Jesus were physically absent and that the Holy Spirit was present within you if you're a believer? What I'm asking is, what would you rather? A present Holy Spirit and an absent Jesus, as is the case, or a present bodily Jesus and an absent Holy Spirit? I think I know how most of us would instinctively answer that question. Like, I'm pretty sure that all of us would say we'd love if Jesus were in our midst. Like, if you're not a Christian, I'm sure the thought must have crossed your mind at some point or other. If Jesus would just reveal himself to me and prove his existence, then I would believe in him. And I'm sure that some of us who are Christians might have even had a similar thought, as we've had those occasions perhaps where we've doubted Christianity. If Jesus were just to prove himself and put it beyond all reasonable doubt, then I would have full assurance. Maybe as a Christian you've found yourself reading through the Gospels on occasion and you've thought to yourself, I wish I had been born 2,000 years ago. I wish I had been there when Jesus turned water into wine or when Jesus fed 5,000. I wish I'd been there when he cleansed the lepers, when he cast out demons, when he calmed the storm. I wish I'd been there to see him preach and teach and to watch him raise the dead and give people new life. What would you rather? Jesus present here this morning, bodily, or his spirit within? Now, you know the reason I'm asking that question is because Jesus' statement in verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. It was Jesus who said that we should prefer the Holy Spirit's presence within rather than his presence beside. It was Jesus who said it is to our advantage that he goes and that the Holy Spirit comes. Now remember the context. Jesus is speaking to his disciples quite literally in the hours before the cross. These are some of his last words. He says to his disciples, guys, it's better that I leave you than that I stay with you. And you can well imagine them thinking, are you for real, Jesus? You've just told us, as we were thinking about last week, that we're going to face persecution, and now you're telling us it would be better if you were to leave us? No, we need you by our side. We need you with us. Now, I really want to push this question a bit further, especially if you're here and you're a Christian this morning. Are you convinced? Are you persuaded that it is better for you to have the Holy Spirit within you than Jesus beside you? In fact, let me ask you like this. Does your experience of being a Christian and having the Holy Spirit within you validate Jesus' promise? Is your experience that it is to my advantage that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father and that I have the Holy Spirit living within? And my prayer for us this morning is that we will leave here convinced, persuaded that it's better to have the Holy Spirit within us than Jesus beside us. So this morning we're picking up where we left off last week. Last week was not a feel-good sermon. It was prepare for persecution. Well, this week, Jesus, very cognizant of the fact he just told his disciples some hard-hitting truths, now wants his disciples to stop being overly concerned with themselves and he wants them to put their focus on himself. Jesus knew that the impact of what he just said to his disciples in the previous section was that it would depress them and discourage them. He says to them, I know that you guys have got sorrow within. But look at what Jesus does masterfully, brilliantly, to get their eyes away from themselves and to himself. Look at verse 5. He says to them, but now I'm going to him who sent me, meaning the Father. And he says, and none of you asks me, where are you going? So Jesus here says, in our cross-examination, he says, guys, I'm going to the Father, and yet none of you are asking me, where am I going? Now, if you are a diligent reader, and if you've been a diligent student as we've been working through the Upper Room Discourse, you should be saying, well, hold on a minute. There's at least two occasions when Jesus' disciples have questioned Jesus about his impending departure. There's John chapter 13, verse 36. There's John chapter 14 and verse 5. So what does Jesus mean then that they've not questioned him about his impending departure when they clearly had? Well, there's various theories that the biblical scholars put forward to explain this inconsistency. And I think the one that carries most weight, and you'll see why it's a perfect explanation, is because in the two previous instances when the disciples asked Jesus about his impending departure, they weren't really asking him the question with a care about where he was going. It was more a protest that he was going. It was a question dressed up. It was a protest dressed up as a question. It was their fear and their anxiety and frustration that Jesus was leaving them than actually a concern for where Jesus was going. Let me illustrate this in a really simple way. Think of the little boy who's told by his dad, go upstairs and tidy your room. After you tidy your room, we can go to the park to play. And so the little boy rushes up the stairs and starts tidying his room. And then he comes down, only to find his dad on a phone call. And his dad comes off the phone and says, sorry, son, that's work. I need to rush into the office for an emergency meeting. And as the dad picks up his car keys and rushes to his car, imagine the little boy saying to his dad, Dad, where are you going? And he's not asking the question because he really cares where his dad's going. He's asking the question because it's really a protest. Dad, why are you leaving me? That's exactly how these disciples asked the question in those previous two instances to Jesus. It wasn't, Jesus, we care where you're going. It's Jesus, we don't want you to go. Now, Jesus, fully mindful that his disciples were downcast, they were discouraged, turns to them, and as a pastor, says, I know what's going on with you. Verse 6, but because I've said these things, sorrows filled your heart. Jesus' purpose in life and in his ministry was never to discourage or depress, but to build up and encourage. And that explains what he says next. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. Jesus says, guys, you need to know that me going to the Father is to your advantage. Now, we've looked a lot in recent months at the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the person and work of the Holy Spirit, whether it's in our Roman series in chapter 8 or whether it's been in the Upper Room Discourse. So I don't want to focus so much on who the Holy Spirit is as much as I want to focus on the role that the Holy Spirit does. And that's the main thrust of this passage. But before we look at the role of the Holy Spirit, I need to say this with regards to who he is. The Holy Spirit is God. The Father is God. The Son is God. There is only one God, but there are three distinct persons. Now you need to understand that one of the miracles and mysteries and wonders to the incarnation is that when the Son of God took upon himself flesh, humanity, he is now forever the God-man. Jesus, as the God-man, can only be in one place at one time. He's seated right now at the right hand of the Father. This is going to hurt your minds a little bit, but we also believe in Orthodox Trinitarian theology where one is, all three are. Where the Father is, the Son and the Spirit are. Where the Son is, the Father and the Spirit are. Where the Spirit is, the Father and the Son are. Because it's one God, three persons. Your mind might be hurting. We're finite, trying to take in the infinite. But Jesus said it like this: if you see me, you've seen the Father. Jesus could have said, if you have the Holy Spirit, you have me. And we know from Romans chapter 8 and union with Christ, that's exactly what it means. To have the Holy Spirit living inside us means Christ in us, the hope of glory. And Jesus' passage, when the Holy Spirit speaks, he's speaking my words to you. So I just need you to understand this about the Holy Spirit, who he is. He is the third person of the Trinity. Where he is, Christ is. It's really key. Now let's get to the substance of this sermon. Not who is the Holy Spirit, but what is the Holy Spirit? What has he come to do? This is what Jesus wants to explain to us. And we could summarize his work in two words. He convicts, and number two, he convinces. He convicts us of our sin, righteousness, and judgment, and he convinces us of Jesus, the Savior of sinners. Now, first of all, let's think about the Holy Spirit as he convicts us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Verses 8 to 11. Let's just read them. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you'll see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Now, today, when people think of Jesus, they think he's like, people want to be in the presence of Jesus, because often the caricature of Jesus today is that Jesus is just the sort of individual that he is so easy to get along with. So conciliatory, so appeasing, so loving. That could not be further from the truth. You read through the Gospels, and one of the things you see about Jesus is to be in his presence was quite an experience. Everywhere he went, his witness was disruptive. And the reason I'm highlighting Jesus is because everything that Jesus did in his life and ministry here on earth is what the Holy Spirit has come to do, not just on a local scale, as Jesus did, but on a global scale. Now, here's the thing, right? The first time Simon Peter, or one of the early times that Simon Peter met Jesus, after he performed a miracle in the boat and told him to cast their nets on the other side, Simon Peter, when he came to shore, said to Jesus, "Depart from me, for I am a sinner." Jesus' presence convicted people of sin. When Jesus engaged the Pharisees, he says, "You hypocrites." He convicted them of their sin. When Jesus was in the presence of the woman at the well, he knew that she had five husbands and there was another man at home. He convicted her of sin. Now, what is interesting is that when you and I define sin, we might say, just at the most basic level, sin is the bad stuff we do. If we ask the first century Jew, what is sin? They would say, sin, well, it's the transgression of the law. It means to break God's law, or it means to miss the mark. Or sin, it's idolatry. It's to put something in God's place. In this passage, Jesus tells us what is the very essence of sin. All those things are true. But the essence of sin is to reject him. So through John's gospel, Jesus is constantly bringing people under conviction because they say that they believe in God, but they reject him. And that, at its root, is sin. To reject Jesus is at the heart of all the bad stuff, all the idolatry, and all the transgression of the law. And Jesus says, the Holy Spirit comes into this world and he will convict concerning sin. If you're here this morning and you're a Christian, you're only a Christian because this happened to you. The Holy Spirit came into your life and he showed you that you were rejecting Jesus. And as you became conscious of that and aware of that, by the help and the regenerating of the Holy Spirit, you were brought to faith and repentance in Jesus. Some of you here this morning, you're not a Christian. And what needs to happen in your life is you need to see your biggest problem, the very root issue, is that you're rejecting Jesus. And one of my prayers all this week and even this morning is that the Holy Spirit would just that in your life. Convict you of your refusal to believe and trust in Jesus. So the first thing Jesus says regarding the work of the Holy Spirit, he does just what Jesus did. He convicts people of sin. The second thing that Jesus says the Holy Spirit does, just as he did in his ministry, is convict people concerning righteousness. Now Jesus adds, because I go to the Father and you'll see me no longer. It's a really interesting statement. What does he mean? Before we look at what he means there, understand this. For every first century Jewish person, if you said to them, what does it mean to be righteous? They would say, to live in obedience to God's law. But the problem was in the first century that the Pharisees had really dominated and they kind of skewed the interpretation. To be righteous was not just to keep God's moral law, it was also to be obedient to the traditions of the fathers and to their customs and laws. So they viewed themselves as righteous and they viewed most people who didn't live up to their standards as unrighteous. But Jesus in his ministry came along and said, hold up, no one is righteous, no, not one. Only God is righteous. Jesus alone, the Son of God, is the embodiment of the righteousness of God. But not only that, not only is he righteous, but he, by his perfect obedience to the law of God, his fulfilling of every law, Jesus showed himself to be the truly righteous one. He's the straight line who exposes, if you will, that all of humanity are crooked lines. And again, you read through the Gospels and it's what happens. Jesus, he meets people and what does he do? He exposes to them their unrighteousness. Rich young ruler, Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He said, what about the law? All of these I've kept since I was a little boy. Jesus says, okay. Go, give away all your money, sell all that you have and give it to the poor. And we read the rich young ruler left Jesus sad because he didn't even keep the first commandment, which is you shall have no other gods before me. He was an idolater to money. Jesus exposed this young man who thought he was righteous, showed him he was unrighteous. Not just to him, he did it to the Pharisees. There's that great parable that Jesus tells. It's of the two men who went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, one was a tax collector. The tax collector goes into the temple, he falls down flat on his face, he cries out, God have mercy upon me, the sinner. And then the Pharisee gets up to pray, and he stands up, he puffs out his chest, and he says, thank you, God, that I'm not like this tax collector. And then the punchline to the parable is this. It was the tax collector who left the temple justified, righteous, because he cried out for mercy, because he acknowledged that he was unrighteous. Whereas it was the Pharisee who left condemned. Now Jesus, in his ministry, convicted people and revealed to people their unrighteousness And here Jesus says, when I go to the Father and you see me no longer, you need not worry. Because guess what? The Holy Spirit does just that. He does the exact same. He will bring my law to bear upon people's consciences. He will expose people's deception. So many people think, I'll get right in right relationship with God if I just try and live a better life, if I just try and do certain things. And Jesus says, no, the Holy Spirit will convict people and show people their need for me. And if you're a Christian here this morning, that's your testimony, isn't it? You were once someone who was blind to your unrighteousness, and then the Holy Spirit convicted you of it. You became aware of the fact that if you were to be made right with God, it could not be on the basis of your works. It had to be on the basis of His good works, His perfect life. And so you believed into Christ, and your sin was transferred to Him and His righteousness to you. So that now before God, you're justified. Just as if you'd never sinned. Just as if you'd lived the perfect life. And if you're not a Christian this morning, once again, please know this, we are praying that the Holy Spirit would convict you of your unrighteousness and that He would open your eyes to the righteousness of Jesus. Okay, so Jesus says the Holy Spirit comes to do what I did. He convicts concerning sin. He convicts concerning righteousness. Finally, Jesus says the Holy Spirit comes into this world to convict concerning judgment. Because of the ruler of this world is judged. Read through the Gospels, Jesus' ministry, constantly teaching on the judgment that is to come. But fascinatingly, following His death and resurrection, but prior to His heavenly ascension, Jesus patiently took the time to teach His people that His death was His resurrection, was the reality in which the ruler of this world, Satan, was judged and condemned. And that's because many of the disciples, just think of the two disciples in the Emmaus Road, when they thought about the death of Jesus, they thought about it as the ultimate defeat. They actually thought, maybe Satan's victorious. Now just think about it, because think about Jesus' death. He was beaten. He was tried. Even though He was innocent, He was condemned to death. He was stripped naked. He was hung on a cross. Anybody who knew the Old Testament knew that it said, cursed is he who hangs on a tree. And so they looked at the cross, and humanly speaking, they said, here's the conclusion. Jesus was not victorious. Jesus was condemned, judged, dead, buried. End of. But Jesus, following His glorious resurrection, came back and said, no, you've misunderstood it. In part, you're right. I was judged, not for my sin, but for my people's sin. I was condemned so that my people would never receive condemnation for their sins. I did take upon myself the curse so that none of my people would receive the curse. But the cross and the resurrection speak to my victory and my people's victory over Satan. Jesus came into the world and He taught His people that. Now the most amazing thing is this. The Holy Spirit does that. If you're here this morning, do you know what your testimony is? There was a moment in your life where you did not understand the cross. You didn't know that the cross was actually the death of death, the defeat of Satan, that the judgment of Jesus was so that you'll never have to receive judgment or condemnation or curse. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. You need to know that the Holy Spirit, He just loves to magnify Christ. He loves to reveal what Jesus Christ accomplished at the cross. Verse 14 says that the Holy Spirit always glorifies Jesus. And the way that Jesus is most glorified is by understanding both who He is and what He accomplished in His life, death, and resurrection. Now, just before we move on to the second point, which will be much briefer, I need to say this about Jesus. Do you know that when he was here on earth, when he convicted people of sin, righteousness, and judgment, there was something he was just masterful at. Being very personal and being very specific to people. When Jesus exposed people of sin, the rejection of him, when Jesus exposed people to their need for righteousness, when Jesus exposed people to the judgment that is to come and the meaning of the cross, he was always so contextual. So he, once again, think of the rich young ruler. His problem is greed, and Jesus addresses it head on. Think of the woman at the well. Her problem is she's not satisfied by men, and he addresses it head on. You remember when Jesus spoke to his disciples, he constantly said to them, because a great problem was a lack of faith, he always said to them, "O you of little faith." He's personal. He's specific to people's sins. The Pharisees, "I've come not for the healthy, but for the sick, for the unrighteous, and not for you, the so-called righteous." People who had shame, Jesus would confront head on their reality of shame, and then he would publicly honor them. One of the biggest idols of the first century, and arguably still of the 21st century, is the idolatry of family. And Jesus spoke right into it when he said to Middle Eastern people, "If you're going to love me, if you're going to be my disciple, your love for me must look like hate for your mother, father, brothers, and sisters." Now, here's the thing. When Jesus convicted people, he was very personal. When the Holy Spirit convicts people, he's very personal. I look around this church, and I know there's many of us who are Christians, and we come from different backgrounds. We have different upbringings. We have different experiences. We have different sins, different idols, different stories. And what Jesus was able to do in his life and ministry on just a small local scale, he probably never traveled more than 200 miles. The Holy Spirit now has been doing over the centuries on a global scale with people from all manner of life and from all different walks. So let me go back to my original question. Is it better that Jesus remain to be beside in one place one time, or is it better that the Holy Spirit comes? And because he's Spirit, he can be everywhere and anywhere he so pleases. I want to ask you another question. If Jesus were sitting next to you this morning in church, and if he did turn to you at the end of the service, what would he convict you of? Well, we know the answer. He'd convict you of your rejection of him if you're not a Christian. But if you are a Christian, what is the specific idolatry or sinful proclivity that you have that he would speak to you about? You don't need to wonder. Whatever the Holy Spirit is doing in your heart right now, that is the sin. And if he's not doing anything in your heart right now, in your experience right now, pray for it. It's his role. So we've thought about the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit very, very briefly. Let's just think about the convincing ministry of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, "I still have many things to say to you," in verse 12. "But guys, you can't bear it. It's just too much for you to take in. But here's a great promise. When the Spirit of truth comes," remember Jesus says in John 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Notice the Spirit is the Spirit of truth. Jesus is the truth incarnate. The Spirit is the Spirit of truth. He applies Jesus to his people. "He will lead you into all truth." Now, I just need to tell you, my conviction on this verse, there's two big schools of thought, is that this promise to the disciples was unique to them, and it is not to us. They would be led into all truth, meaning that as Jesus left this world, these men needed to know all the truth because these men were going to be entrusted with the task of writing the scriptures. And it was the Holy Spirit who led them into all truth. And Jesus says, you need to know about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He will declare to you whatever I want him to declare. Verse 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he'll guide you into all truth, for he'll not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he'll declare to you the things that are to come. Verse 14, he will glorify me, for he'll take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, therefore I said that he'll take what is mine and declare it to you. Jesus says, this is what the Holy Spirit's going to do. And this isn't just for them, this is for everyone. He is going to magnify Jesus. He's going to open people's eyes to see Jesus for who he is, the Savior of sinners. The Holy Spirit, we call, theologians call him, the shy member of the Holy Trinity. His ministry, as Jay Packer would say, is to be a floodlight to Jesus. He points away from himself and to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is because it is to Jesus' words and to Jesus' work that we need to be confronted with if we're going to be saved. And the amazing thing is the Holy Spirit, after he convicts, he just loves to convince us of Jesus and to convince us of what he's done. If you're someone here this morning and you know you're a sinner, you know that you're unrighteous, you know that if you were to face a judgment of God, you would go to hell. The Holy Spirit wants to convince you this morning that if you believe in Jesus and repent of your sins, you will be forgiven. You will be given the promise of new life and a new identity in Jesus and the hope of life evermore in his presence with Jesus. And if you're a Christian this morning, I know that we struggle and we doubt, because often we're weighed up with our own sin and guilt. We can sometimes find it hard to believe that Jesus would ever love us. The Holy Spirit would convince us this morning of the gospel. He loves us. Jesus died for us. He was raised for our justification. It is better to have the Holy Spirit within you than Jesus Christ beside you right now. But, church, there is coming the day when we will see the Son of God and we will live in the presence of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit wants to convince you. That's what you were made for. That is what he offers you. The question is, will you respond to the convicting and convincing work of the Holy Spirit in your life? And if you were thinking about the sin that Jesus might convict you of if he were to have a conversation, can I say this? The Holy Spirit does want you to take that to Jesus this morning, and he wants to convince you that he forgives you and that he's in the process of sanctifying you. That's the wonder of the gospel. We have a Savior who forgives and a Savior who makes new. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for these, the last words of Jesus to his disciples on the night before he died. We're so thankful for how patient he was with his disciples, but his purpose was always to encourage and promise them more than they could even take in and more than we can take in. We thank you that you have given us your Holy Spirit, and we thank you that people like us from all across the world have been brought to know you because of his work in us, his personal, intimate work. And we are praying that the Spirit, that you, Spirit, you would be at work, especially in those this morning who don't yet know you and know the Son and know the Father. So come, Holy Spirit, move among us, we pray, and may Jesus be magnified and glorified. And it's in his name we pray this. Amen.